Are there any puzzle fans in the house? I know we've got a few. I know Dave Baldur's a big puzzle fan, Jan. A few others, yeah? Anyone really dislike puzzles? Oh, we got a few, yeah. I like the thought of having a puzzle, but I don't, because we got young kids, when I get into it and start doing it, for some reason, they love breaking the puzzle. So you do it for a bit and you get into it, and then they just take absolute joy in ruining it. And they just look you in the face laughing. So I don't know about that. So I normally do a puzzle, do it for about 5 minutes, and then kind of finish it off. But obviously the picture is a key part of the puzzle, isn't it? Because you're looking at it, you keep on looking back to the picture, what it's supposed to be like and how to put it all. But has anyone tried, I didn't even know these things exist, has anyone tried one of these? A no-image puzzle? Yeah, you have, yeah? For me, that is just a great way to ruin my day. Like, kind of, it's like, if someone bought me that as a present, that would be like one of the worst presents. So just kind of, oh, I would immediately send it back. So this is the idea. You haven't got a picture. You haven't got an image. You've just got to work it out. I love how on that one as well, it's 1,000 pieces, but it's still not the most difficult one at the bottom there. I don't know what's more difficult than that. To not have a picture or the front and then to do a puzzle is almost seeming impossible, isn't it? And the Old Testament can seem a little bit like that, especially for people who are not Jews. Most, if not all of us, aren't Jews. And so if you're not brought up from this early age in your stories and you speak in the language, almost looking at the Old Testament or reading the Old Testament is almost like you're having a puzzle that you've got to work out, but you don't know where the pieces go and how that works out. You don't have a picture. But for us as Christians, we look at the Old Testament almost through the picture of Jesus, the image of Jesus. And so we look through the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, and we learn how that helps us put the pieces into place and work out why these things happen. Where is this pointing people to Jesus? How is Jesus fulfilled in this? Or is this just a specific part of that time back then? And I don't know about you, but we've been, when we decided as elders to talk about this and to see Jesus through the Old Testament, it looked really good on paper, but it's quite difficult to do, isn't it? It's quite difficult to work it all out. And I found it difficult to wrap it all up, to try and condense big parts of the story and then try to do it in 30 minutes. I normally try to, even just for me to speak in 30 minutes is hard enough, but to try and condense all this information into that is quite difficult. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to have a Bible reading. So the book of Acts, like we saw, Acts 7. So if you have your Bibles and you want to open your Bibles, this is going to be going to be looking at Acts 7 to 17, which might seem strange, but that's the reason why we had the video today. That's one reason why we prayed as well for the persecution. But Acts 7 is a guy, a disciple called Stephen, and he's been used by the Lord in great ways, and he's just about to get killed. He's literally going to be killed. He's going to be stoned to death for believing in Jesus. But they keep on saying to him, he's a liar. He's been speaking against Moses. He's been speaking against Abraham. And the whole chapter of Acts 7 is a great chapter where he basically goes through the Old Testament. He shows them that he's not a fraud. He shows them that he believes exactly the same of what they believe. But then he shows that this is about Jesus. And when he says it's about Jesus, that's when he gets killed. But we're going to read part of that, Acts 7, 2 to 17. And Jin Ho is going to come and read that for us now. And then I'm going to show a little video then to kind of get us up to speed then up to Exodus. And then I'm just going to share on 3 points. So if Jin Ho can come and read Acts 7, verse 2 to 17. And there will be a video straight after that.
To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of the country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave to Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler of Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors couldn't find food. Then Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, and he sent his forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and the Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Joseph went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased.
The book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible, and it picks up the storyline from the previous book, Genesis, which ended with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, leading his large family of 70 people down to Egypt. Now, Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, had been elevated to second in command over Egypt, and he had saved his whole family in a famine. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, offered the family to come live there as a safe haven. And so eventually Jacob dies there in Egypt, and Joseph and all his brothers do too. About 400 years pass, and the story of the Exodus begins. Now, that name refers to the event that takes place in the first half of the book, Israel's exodus from Egypt. But the book has a second half that takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. In this video, we'll just focus on the first half, where centuries have passed, and the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied, and they filled the land. Now, this line is a deliberate echo back to the blessing that God gave all humanity back in the Garden of Eden. And it reminds us of the big biblical story so far. Humanity forfeited God's blessing through sin and rebellion, and so God chose Abraham's family as the vehicle through which he would restore his blessing to all the world. But the new Pharaoh does not view Israel as a blessing. He actually thinks this growing Israelite immigrant group is a threat to his power. And so just as in Genesis, humanity rebels against God's blessing, so here Pharaoh attempts to destroy the source of God's blessing, the Israelites. He brutally enslaves them in forced labor, and then he orders that all the Israelite boys be drowned in the Nile River. Now, Pharaoh, he is the worst character in the Bible so far. His kingdom epitomizes humanity's rebellion against God. Pharaoh has so redefined good and evil according to his own interests that even the murder of innocent children has become good to him. And so Egypt has become worse than Babylon from the book of Genesis. And so now Israel cries out for help against this new Babylon, and God responds. God first turns Pharaoh's evil upside down, as an Israelite mother throws her boy into the Nile River, but in a basket. And so he floats safely right down into Pharaoh's own family. He's named Moses, and he grows up to eventually become the man that God will use to defeat Pharaoh's evil. In the famous story of the burning bush, God appears to Moses and commissions him to go to Pharaoh and order him to release the Israelites. And God says that he knows Pharaoh will resist, and so he will bring his judgment on Egypt in the form of plagues. Then God also says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we're introduced into the next main part of the story, the confrontation between God and Pharaoh. Now, what does this mean that God says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart? It's super important to read this section of the story really closely and in sequence. In Moses and Pharaoh's first encounter, we're told simply that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. There's no implication that God did anything. And so in response, God sends the first set of five plagues, each one confronting Pharaoh and one of his Egyptian gods. And each time, Moses offers a chance for Pharaoh to humble himself and to let the Israelites go. But after each plague, we're told that Pharaoh either hardened his heart or that his heart grew hard. He's doing this of his own will. And so eventually, it's with the second set of five plagues that we begin to hear how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the point of the story seems to be this. Even though God knew that Pharaoh would resist his will, God still offered him all of these chances to do the right thing. But eventually, Pharaoh's evil reaches a point of no return. I mean, even his own advisors think that he has lost his mind. And it's at that point that God takes over and bends Pharaoh's evil towards his own redemptive purposes. God lures Pharaoh into his own destruction as he saves his people, which is what happens next. With the final plague, it's the night of Passover, and God turns the tables on Pharaoh. Just as he killed the sons of the Israelites, so God will kill the firstborn in Egypt with a final plague. But unlike Pharaoh, God provides a means of escape through the blood of the lamb. And here the story stops and introduces us in detail to the annual Israelite ritual of Passover. On the night before Israel left Egypt, they sacrificed a young, spotless lamb and painted its blood on the doorframe of their house. And when the divine plague came over Egypt, the houses covered with the blood of the lamb were passed over and the sun spared. And so every year since, the Israelites have reenacted that night to remember and to celebrate God's justice and his mercy. But Pharaoh, because of his pride and rebellion, he loses his own son, and he's compelled to finally let the Israelites go free. And so the Israelite slaves make their exodus from Egypt. But no sooner do they leave that Pharaoh changes his mind, and he gathers his army and chases after the Israelites for a final showdown. As the Israelites pass through the waters of the sea safely, Pharaoh charges towards his own destruction. The Exodus story concludes with the first song of praise in the Bible. It's called the Song of the Sea. And the final line declares that the Lord reigns as king. And then the song retells in poetry what the story of God's kingdom is all about. It's about how God is on a mission to confront evil in his world and to redeem those who are enslaved to evil. God is going to bring his people into the promised land where his divine presence will live among them. This story is what it looks like when God becomes king over his people.
Now you could be thinking, okay, thanks for the Bible reading, or that video was really well put together, but I didn't hear the name Jesus once. And so where is Jesus? If we're trying to find Jesus or see Jesus, where is Jesus? Almost a little bit like, where's Wally? And you're trying to find where Wally is in the picture of all this. But the people of Israel, as we heard, were being in slavery for over 400 years in Egypt. God calls Moses to be used by him to go to Pharaoh and to tell him to let his people go free. Pharaoh laughs, but then God sends 10 plagues, and he's about to send the 10th plague due to Pharaoh not letting them go. And the first, the last plague, the last part of the story of this is called the Passover, and it's in Exodus chapter 12. I'll just refer to it, but if you want to flick through it as I talk about it. But God tells Moses to tell the people to get a spotless lamb. So he tells the Israelite people, okay, he's had these nine plagues. Now I want the people to get a spotless lamb and to kill it and to eat it and so to have a full meal. Look, I want you to have a big meal. I want you to get ready. I want you to get full. So get a spotless lamb, kill it, eat it, and have a full meal. He also tells them to make unleavened bread. The reason he talks about unleavened bread is because it's not going to have enough time for the dough to rise. You need to eat this in a hurry. Almost like he's basically saying you need to get some sandwiches, like a lunchbox. Like you're going to go on a journey, and so you need to have some food ready for the journey. But going back to the lamb, he doesn't just say, just eat the lamb. He then says, with the lamb's blood, I want you to take the lamb's blood with a hyssop branch and paint your wooden door frame with the lamb's blood. The spotless lamb, I want you to take the blood and paint the door frame, cover it with the blood. Because he says, what I'm going to do is I want you to eat this food. I want you to have a big meal. I want you to get food ready for a journey. And I want you to cover this the frame with blood, because I'm going to bring judgment on this land. And this is the final time I'm going to bring judgment on Egypt, on this Pharaoh whose heart is hard. And any house without the lamb's blood covering them, death is going to come. If you don't have blood on your door frame, death is going to come to you. But if blood is covering your door frame, and you're doing this in an act of faith to me, in an act of obedience to me, then death will pass over you. Death will pass over your family and over your household. And then what will happen is you are going to be free, and you can leave after this full meal, and then I want you to take the bread. And God says that, almost in faith, to kind of show them what's going to happen, you're going to remember this meal then for generations to come. Once a year, you're going to have a meal like this for generations to come, and this meal is going to be called your Passover meal. It's going to be celebrated every year from this moment onwards. And by faith, the Israelites do this, and death passes them by. And the Egyptians didn't do this because they didn't believe in this God. They believed in other gods. And so what happened to them is their firstborn sons were killed, just like what they did to the Egyptians to try and wipe them out. Now Pharaoh in his hardness is finally struck by himself, where his firstborn son is killed. But the Israelites' sons are alive and they're freed. And 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, but get rid, he's talking to Christians here now in a church, and he's saying, but get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch. He's saying, get rid of your old self. Get rid of your own old sin, the things that you're holding back, so you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's saying, Christ, our Passover lamb. He's talking about Jews, but he's saying now that Christ is our Passover lamb, and he's been sacrificed. And looking to Jesus with this story, Jesus' blood on the wooden cross, on the cross of Calvary, not the posts of our houses, is the Lamb of God, the Lamb, the innocent Lamb, the spotless Lamb, Jesus' blood covers our house, our families, because if we put our trust in him and not us, and if we put our trust in him and not us, the Bible says that we can have eternal life, that death will pass us by, that the curse of death, which is sin and judgment and hell and eternity away from God, that will pass us by, because if our faith and our trust is in Jesus, then we can have eternal life with him. And so this is where Jesus is in this part of the story. And so there's a question for us to think of. Is your life painted with Jesus' blood? Like, by faith, do you trust in him? Is your house, is your household, is it almost claimed for Jesus? Almost like, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Have you made a statement in your house, to your children, to your spouse, to your family, that I'm trusting in Jesus, that he is mine and I am his, and that even this story thousands of years before, I am saying this is about Jesus. It's the most important decision that you'll ever make, so it's not a light one, but you can make that today. We would love to pray with you. We would love to show you and explain to you what that means. But for most of us in this building, we've come to points, at different points, where you said, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. I'm going to say that, yeah, actually, I trust his blood on that cross is enough to cover my sins, to cover enough my sins so that death will pass me by. But then after this Passover then, they're freed. They're freed. Pharaoh has finally had enough, and he frees them, and he says, go, leave. And over a million people go from Israel down to the Red Sea. They've been in captivity for 400 years, generation upon generation. This is their first day of freedom, and they're walking down, they're walking away out of Egypt, and they get to the Red Sea. So they get away, they escape death, and are freed. But then they get to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea back then, it didn't have the Severn Bridge. Like, the French didn't help them and make a bridge for them. It didn't have a toll. There wasn't like a ship to kind of help them pass back and through. They got down to this sea, and then they thought, oh no, what do we do now? Potentially, think about this as well, potentially none of them could swim. Like, slaves didn't really have any leisure time. There wasn't a leisure center that they could go to. They're into this place now where the sea is in front of them. And then even worse, at this point, the Bible says Pharaoh then changed his mind. He almost kind of got over the fact that his child, and they were so angry, and they're like, guys, let's go get them. Let's go get them and either kill them or bring them back into slavery to go. And so they go after them. So the Egyptians in all their armies go after the Israelite people. But then God asks Moses to put his wooden staff into the water, into the Red Sea. And we heard a few weeks ago about how God asked Moses to use a staff and to make a snake to stop a curse over people that were getting killed by snakes. And that was a picture of the cross and Jesus over sin. But maybe it's the same staff, we don't know. But God asked Moses to put the staff into the water. And in faith, he does this, and the waters separate. It's quite hard to know what that looks like, doesn't it? And the pictures that we see, some of it helps, some of it doesn't. Has anyone seen the film The Prince of Egypt? Me and Jeff were talking about that this week. That's one of the best films, I think. It shows that in a animated way, but depicts it really well. But the waters separate, and all of a sudden there's a path out of freedom. And then there's two parts, isn't there? They're on this side, you've got the Red Sea, and then there's land on the other side. And this side represents slavery in Egypt, where they've been. This side represents freedom, a new place, a new land. But then you've got this sea in between them, which, yeah, we love water. We need water to drink, to enjoy, for the rain. But also we know that water can represent death, can't it? Many people drown in water. So you have slavery on this side, freedom on that side, potential death in the middle. But the waters separate, and they walk from slavery on one side, and they pass through, not pass over like the meal, but they pass through death water, and they come out into freedom. They come out on the other side into freedom. And even to the point where the Egyptians then chase them through this sea, but as the people are free on the other side, God closes the waters and the Egyptians, the enemy, is totally taken out, totally annihilated, taken out, so they can never go after them ever again. The enemy is defeated so much so that they will never go after them again. And the best description of or symbol I've heard about water baptism is a watery grave. It's probably not a nice thing, oh, do you want to come into my watery grave? But that's kind of what it is, a watery grave. We acknowledge or realize that we are slaves to sin and that we can't do anything about it, almost being on one side. We go into the water. Here's the baptism pool here. If you've never been to a baptism pool, it's under the water here, under the board, sorry, there's water there. We go into the water, almost like the Israelites did, this watery grave, because Jesus died for our sin. And so as we go under the water in faith, we show that Jesus has died for our sin, not his, and we put our faith in him and not us. And in the waters of the Red Sea, God dealt with Israel's enemy, didn't he? He dealt with the Egyptians, and he ended them. He ended the enemy's control and hold over the people. And what does Jesus do in our baptism when we trust in him? In Jesus' death, he dealt with our enemy, with Satan, with death, and with sin. And he says that on the cross, that it is finished. And so in this, we say that our enemy has also been defeated. But then as we come out of the water, what is there? There's new life. On the other side of the Red Sea, there is new life. The Israelites walked from slavery through death to their enemy and came out on the other side as free people. And Jesus' resurrection gives us new life. Baptism represents us being born again, no longer slaves, no longer under the power of the enemy, but we get free life. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. And Galatians 3:26 says, "You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." And if you've never been baptized before, or maybe you think, oh, well, I've been following Jesus now and I am, there's no point. Well, we've got a baptism on March the 8th. We have these little books called Believe and Be Baptized, or you can come and speak to one of us leaders. But it's a great way to do it as a family. It's a great way to publicly declare it. But it's not necessarily about us or the family time. It's simply for you to say, I'm putting my trust in Jesus. Not everyone would know an exact day and time when they became a Christian. Some would say, yeah, I know it is with this time I got filled with the Spirit or I was born again. I can give you the date, the time, the moment. For other people, it could be, I was brought up in this, I trusted it, it wasn't a certain moment. But one thing you'll always remember when you were baptized. Or you'll always remember when you weren't baptized. You have a moment. And if you look at the New Testament, there's no one in the New Testament who puts their faith in and trust in Jesus and doesn't get baptized. And so if you'd like to do that, or if you haven't, then please speak to us. We'd love to help you with that, following the footsteps of Jesus and his disciples and putting it back to this story. And then finally, the Last Supper that Jesus had in Luke 22. And so you had the Passover happened, and then you had the pass through the sea, and then for the last 3,000 to 3,500 years, Jewish people have remembered it, these moments, these two moments, every year by having a Passover meal. So the Passover that happened in Egypt, then passing through for the last 3,000 to 3,500 years, Jewish people of Israelites, have remembered that every single year by having a Passover meal. Almost like, say, our Christmas or Easter, they would have a Passover meal to remember this for thousands of years to look back, to celebrate, to look at that story. But then 1,500 years after that event that happened with Moses and the Israelites, we read a story in Luke 22 where Jesus is with 12 of his friends, his disciples. All of these guys are Jewish. All of them have celebrated Passover meal for all of their lives. And this time, they're going to celebrate Passover meal again in an upper room on a Thursday evening before a weekend that changed the world. And at this Passover meal, a main part, which we read back in Exodus 12, a main part of the Passover meal, and probably what would be my favorite part, if I'm honest, is the roasted lamb. Yeah, I can see some of you thinking, yes, still here, don't dribble, mate, don't dribble. But that would be like, there's a roasted lamb, because without the lamb, nothing else makes sense, or nothing else comes out of that. You need the lamb in order to have the blood. You need the lamb in order then to make the unleavened bread to leave. The lamb is the essential part of this meal. And think back to the three previous talks in this series. With the people of Egypt, a lamb was slain and the blood was used so that death would not come. So with Passover, we just looked at that. We looked about 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago at the story of Abraham. And I didn't include this part of the story, but with Abraham, God asked him as a test to sacrifice, he says, about his own son, Isaac, who God promised would be a blessing, and who Jews and Muslims believe in this story. But without Jesus, that story is a horrific story. It doesn't make sense. Like, it's just kind of a weird story if you ask him to explain that. But only with Jesus does this story make sense, because it is a picture of what God will do with his own son. And with Abraham, he didn't sacrifice his own son. God stopped him and then gave him a ram to sacrifice instead. But God takes it to another level, and he sacrifices his own son, and his own son spills his own blood for us. And then finally, back to the first talk, when we looked in Genesis with Adam and Eve. You might remember I said that Cain and Abel was not the first death in the Bible. We might think Cain and Abel was the first one, but it wasn't the first one. The first one is when God spilt blood of an innocent animal. Adam and Eve had sinned, and God sacrificed an animal with the blood to cover their sin, and then he clothed them with garments from this animal to clothe them with grace and to deal with sin. And just finally, back to Jesus on that Thursday evening with his disciples, Jewish boys who had been brought up in this, who had had this Passover meal for all their lives, their parents' lives, their grandparents' lives, for generations and generations, for 3,000 to 3,500 years, and they're doing this again. But this time is different. He takes the unleavened bread that is there, but he doesn't talk about Exodus. He says, I give you a new covenant. And he breaks this unleavened bread and said, this is my body. Take and eat. He doesn't say, this is the unleavened bread. This is like a packed lunch, or you've got to eat it to remember. No, he says, I'm going to break this, and this is my body. I want you to take and eat this as a representative of my body. And they must be thinking, oh, I've never heard that before. Why is he saying this? That's not part. Maybe they're looking back and say, I can't see that in the scrolls. And then he does something else. He takes one of the cups. There would have been four cups there, but he would take one of the cups, probably the third cup. But he doesn't talk about the doorposts. He doesn't talk about them being in Egypt. He says, this is my blood. He said, this cup is my blood, and it's poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. And now he's changing the story and saying this cup now is about him. is about his blood to forgive our sins. And there is indifference on this final part with theologians. But if you look in Luke 22 or look at any of the Gospels, we don't read of there being a lamb in this Passover feast. We know there's bread. We know there's wine. But the most important part, we don't read about there being a lamb there. Some would say there was, some would say there wasn't. But I'd like to think if there wasn't a lamb, probably Peter would say, where's the lamb? Do you mean, where's the roasted lamb? Like, where's the main part? Like, where's the not just the most important part, but the most, like, kind of delicious part. Where's the lamb? And I wonder if Peter said that. And then I wonder if Andrew, his brother, who used to be a disciple of John the Baptist before Jesus, I wonder if someone said, where's the lamb? I wonder if Andrew thought, where we have John 1:29. If Andrew remembered the moment John saw Jesus, and he said, and John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'd like to think if Peter asked, where's the Lamb? I'd like to think Andrew said, he's right in front of us. Like, he's right in front of us. Like, Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He is with us. We're putting our faith and trust in him. Think about that, guys. For over 1,500 years, their fathers, their forefathers, generations had taken this rightfully in this way. And now these guys are going to say, actually, this Passover meal is about Jesus. This is about Jesus, and we're going to say this is about Jesus for the rest of our lives. We're just going to sing a final song. It says, thank you for the cross, Lord. And after they got onto the other side of the into freedom, into what was the start for them to be in the promised land, what did they do? They sang. Miriam, Moses' sister, they sang a song, and we get to sing. That's one reason why we get to sing as Christians. We're not looking to join a choir or to go on a pop idol or anything like that. We sing in response, don't we? We sing in response to what God has done, is to who he is. And so we're going to sing this song, thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price that you paid. Bearing all my sin and shame, in love you came and gave eternal life. Thank you. And so just an encouragement for you, even if you're in a difficult time, even right now, if you feel like I can't really sing, then just let people next to you sing in faith for you. May they sing and just say, all right, God, you know, if I'd be singing right now, you know this would just be lip service, but I want to sing. I want this to be real. Help me trust you again. Help me know this is all real again. Help me live for you. Help me be grateful for you. Help me put my faith in you, in the cross again.